Well, the children of Israel are in the desert. God has been leading them through Moses the whole way. We saw that so many times that they complained about God's leading in some way or another. Even in the midst there, God is leading them out of Egypt, but even in Egypt, they complained against Moses because the taskmasters, when Moses said, "Let my people go," in which that is what the Lord said, the taskmasters made their hard job, and they came to Moses and said, "Would you just leave us alone?" Then when they finally got out of Egypt, there they are before the Red Sea. They said, "Did you come to bring us out just to be killed by these Egyptian soldiers?" Blaming God, but blaming Moses through God. And then they came to Marah, those bitter waters that they couldn't even drink. They were thirsty. And they complained there. And then God had Moses throw the log into the water or the tree, whatever it was. And there the waters turned sweet for them. And then they were led on in the desert to an oasis where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And they moved on from there and they complained about food and God gave them manna and birds. And then they complained once again here about that they are thirsting and that they are dying. How often we so little look to the past and see how God has provided for us over and over and over. And every time we repeat ourselves, just like in these chapters, it is a constant repetition of complaint. But you'll see that in this constant repetition of complaint, sometimes it's that spiritual leader like Moses that God has appointed, that when things go wrong, it's as if Moses had just done this himself, and he was the one that was a good idea to leave Egypt and go into the desert and live there, and that somehow it's Moses' fault. But we'll see what the Lord does even in the midst of this. But at the very end of, in verse 7, they ask this question, and it's a memorial. We'll get into that later. But they ask the same thing that many of us have asked before, in the midst of our desperation, in the midst of our disappointment, in the midst of our need. Is the Lord among us or not? Where is the Lord? Is he even here? How many people have continually asked that question when they're going through so many things? And I wonder when they look at us, or maybe even our kids and our spouses or family or friends look at us, do they see faithfulness to trust the Lord in the midst of circumstances that are not answerable according to any other person? Only God can do this. How often the question is asked, is the Lord even among us? Is he here or not? So this morning, as we take apart this chapter a little bit at a time, we'll first of all see the guidance of the Lord in the desert. Number two, we're going to see the grumbling of Israel against the Lord. And number three, we are going to see the grace of the Lord to Israel, even in the desert. Number one, the guidance of the Lord in the desert. All the congregation of the people in verse 1 of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages. They probably went according to tribe. And they're moving on from that place. Now remember, for 40 years, wherever they went, manna appeared before them. It did not appear in the whole desert. It only appeared wherever the Lord led them. And wherever they went, that's where the manna appeared in this miracle. God was constantly providing. But now he's moving them on once again from this wilderness of sin. And then he's moving them on even to a place called Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. I don't know if you've ever been in the desert. I don't know if you've been so incredibly thirsty or not that you are looking for some kind of water. I remember climbing with my wife and I, and we had one of the babies in a kind of a backsack type thing where you carry the baby. We got up to the top and we had run out of water, and it was another hour and a half hike down the mountain, and there was no water to be had. We were extremely thirsty, and there was a couple of other people up there too that had run out of water. And that desperation, when we finally got down and we made a beeline for the closest convenience store, we had never drank water so fast in our lives. It was hot. It was up the mountain all the way. And even coming down the mountain sometimes can be more dangerous than going up, but it was quite a day. This is where they are. They're in a place of no water. And here we see the moving of the Lord. And even in the moving of the Lord, it says this, as He was the one leading them on, as He was the one moving them this direction, He says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Do not lean upon your own understanding. There's no water here. There's nothing here. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. We often wonder when the Lord leads us on and when the Lord is leading us as believers. Sometimes even into situations and saying, why am I here? Where is the Lord in the midst of this? Why would God bring us in this direction? Well, we could see here under number one, the second thing, we could see the situation in Rephidim. They were an impossible situation, and it was the Lord that led them to an impossible situation. The Lord led them to a place of no water. God was testing Israel. They had been in possible situations before with no natural way out, such as the Red Sea, such as the waters of Marah, such as even getting out of Egypt itself. Everywhere they went, there was no reasonable solution. Only God could get them out or come to them in the midst of this impossible situation. It's interesting when people get into impossible situations, not to their liking, and they don't like where they are. Here's the first thing that we say. Well, it must be the work of Satan. And trust me, Satan is, as we heard Pastor Dan, walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But the first thing that we say, well, this must be the work of Satan. But in this case, Satan did not lead them here. It was the Lord that led them Rephidim with no water. Or sometimes we say, God is judging me because of some sin. Or we look at other people that are going through calamities and saying, well, God must be judging them because of some great sin. That's why they're going through what they're going through. And it can be true that, in fact, we get ourselves into situations. And it is our own fault and it is our own sin that gets us into those situations. But in this case, we see that though they had sinned and had sinned continually and greatly, it was the Lord that was testing them. It was the Lord showing that He is faithful above every one of them and above everything else. So it led to the question, is God really good? Because if He was, I would not be in this situation. And then you question the goodness of God because of a circumstance or a situation that you are desperate and your soul is desperate and your soul is not at rest and you are in anguish. Is the Lord good? Because if God was good, I wouldn't be in this situation. So therefore, my conclusion comes to saying, God is only good when He's good to me. And God is only good in the way that I deem what is good. God is only here when things are shiny and new and wonderful. But each time they should have repeated the covenant of Abraham. As it was told to Abraham and as it was told to Moses, and even at the burning bush, constantly reminding ourselves, God said that we were His children. And that our descendants would be His children. And that God would bring us into the land. And that God would said that we would be a blessing to all the nations of the people because we are the descendants of Abraham. God will not forsake us. Under any circumstance, He will not forsake us. I would tell you this, that even in these first couple of verses, everything that you're going through has to do with God. Whether good or bad, or however you see it, it has to do with where the Lord has brought you and how you are going to trust in Him. So this is the guidance of the Lord in the desert, and this was a real desert. But yes, we know and we understand that there is a desert of the soul. Oh, you could take a nap and you can go to sleep, as we've talked about before. You can take rest, whatever it may be. But there is no rest of your soul. You wake up and it's as if your body slept, but your soul never did. It is constantly under this beating down of everything that is going on. But I contend to tell you, even as believers, I will tell you, the Lord has brought you here. And the Lord is testing you. And the Lord is testing you to say, will you trust me? Will you trust me even in the midst of this? Number two, we see the grumbling of Israel against the Lord. It says there, starting in verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. No humility. It was just a demand. You, sir, give us water to drink. Now. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock? All these with thirst. Why would you do such a thing? You must remember that first of all, the quarreling of Israel. Moses asked, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Because Moses, who was the appointed spiritual leader of God during this time, was only following the command of the Lord. Who moved them on to Rephidim? Who was it that did that? It quite certainly says in verse 1 that indeed it was the Lord that moved them on to Rephidim. He brought them to this place. Moses was simply obeying what the Lord had commanded. But the people began to rise up against Moses. Rapha means quarrels, to condemn. It was the grumbling. It was the quarreling and it was the unbelief. And by the way, when it starts going through the camp, in any camp, it will spread like wildfire. Be careful not to be the one that is the downfall of others with your quarreling and with your unbelief. Be careful not to be the one that takes people's eyes away from the Lord in the midst. Psalm, in the Psalm that we understand, Psalm 95, it says this, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. So Psalm is speaking back to remembering this. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, on the day at Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test, the Lord says, and put me to the proof, though they had seen all my work, 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways, constantly hardening their hearts, constantly putting the Lord to the test. And for 40 years, what did the Lord say about their complaints? What did the Lord say about their quarreling? What did the Lord say about their unthankfulness? What did the Lord say about their unbelief? I loathe them. That is what the Lord says when it comes to these things. Let me show you how dangerous it is to quarrel with the Lord. Though you may not use God in your vocabulary, and it could be against somebody else, and it could be against something else, whatever it may be. But the conclusion is, it is the Lord that brought you here. It is the Lord that has placed you here at this point. I think we find ourselves, first of all, we are in this place, and the reactions that we have is because we find ourselves not satisfied with God. I am not satisfied with the God that He said that He was. And without true repentance, we repeat ourselves in every test, testing after testing after testing all of your life, and yet never learning and never repenting. Just like Israel, and we will see it throughout the entire book of Exodus, and it will go on, and it will go on, and it will go on throughout the whole Old Testament, constantly quarreling with the Lord. We are in the state that we are Moses, and they will say, Moses, it's your fault. That's why we're angry, and that's why we've been brought out here to die. It's all your fault. It wasn't. It was the Lord that had brought them there. I found this interesting. Did not Satan test the Lord in this way, Christ himself in the wilderness? What did he say? Then Jesus in Matthew 4 was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Just like the children of Israel, hunger and thirst, the Son of God. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, if you claim to be the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, Jesus answered with the word of God, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See how Satan here, when Satan is tempting Christ in this same way, if you are God, you should be able to do this. If you are God, then why would you put me here? And if you are God, you're the one that can get me out. Let my soul feed upon that which is only pleasurable to me. And so you being God, get me out. You being God, answer this situation. Satan did the same thing. Now listen in Psalm 78 what they said. It says of the people of Israel, they tested God in their heart by demanding food that they craved. They spoke against God saying, now hear these words. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? How does that not sound exactly like Satan himself? He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also provide bread or provide meat for his people? Constantly asking these questions over and over that they would ask. And like Satan, they were tempting God in the same way. And we see that coming from Lucifer himself in the wilderness when tempting Christ. Questioning the deity of Christ. Questioning whether Christ as God had the power or not. Did not Satan also tempt Jesus in this way? If you bow down to me and my demands and worship me, he said in the desert there with Christ, I will give you all these kingdoms. We have tempted God by believing that if he just blesses me the way that I see fit. And by the way, understand this. If God would just bless me the way that I see fit, that is actually a call for him to worship you. And if God does this, and he blesses me the way that I see fit, here's what we say, then you'll give him all the kingdoms of your heart. Then you will worship him. Then you will see fit to follow him. Only though, if you bless me in the way that I see fit. This leads us in the mindset. To win the kingdoms of my heart, he must comply with my demands first. Then I'll worship him. Then I can come to a Sunday morning worship and I can lift my voice in worship. Then I'll sing praise to him. Then I'll listen to the sermon and then I'll apply it to my life. But if I come in here and I believe that he has not blessed me first, then I have nothing to offer him because he did not offer me what I wanted in the first place. Yet it was God, it was the one who set forth the covenant of Abraham, saying that you will be my people and I will be your God. I will bless your descendants and I will give you a land and you shall be a blessing to all the nations. We took that and just like Israel did here, and here's how we do it. We have made our own covenant. We didn't like God's covenant, so we made our own covenant. I will allow you, this is the way our hearts work, I will allow you to be my God, but only if you meet my demands. This is a heart that mirrors Satan himself, and that is why this rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And grumbling and quarreling with the Lord and doing all these things which we have all are guilty of. Every single one of us in here, we are all guilty of this very heart like Satan. That we are all in rebellion in the sin of witchcraft, and it comes out, and this is the danger of grumbling. It comes out in this way saying, I will only be thankful to you as God when you have given me what I want in my cravings. I cannot worship you. I cannot walk with you. I cannot do anything else with you until you meet my demands. This is what Israel was saying. Give us water. Why would you bring us out into the desert only to die? And this is, they repeat this over and over and over, showing what? Their idolatrous heart. Which would be made more known and known. But I will tell you this because I've seen it in my life and you have seen it in your life and we've seen it in everybody's life. Where does it lead us? It leads us deeper. The grumbling, the quarreling with the Lord leads us deeper and deeper and deeper into the own mindset of our own sin. And it goes on so long that I wonder some would wake up and saying, wait. How did I get here? How did I get here? When did the complaining start? When did the quarreling with the Lord start? When did I begin to think God is good to so many people, but he's not good to me? And I know we come to church and we sit before and say the Lord is good and we do all these particular things, but eventually in the private of our own minds and hearts or perhaps our homes or somewhere, it just begins to spill out and we begin to see and question the goodness of God. How did this come about? Second of all, it was under number two, it is the transgression of unbelief. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, understand this, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him. What kind of rewards? Well, he'll fill my bank account. It's not what it's talking about. He'll solve all the issues and problems of my life. It's not what he's talking about. The reward is himself. The reward is God and a thirst for God in salvation revealed in Jesus Christ. Christ is the greatest reward that there is. In Hebrews 3, it warns us, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, quoting Psalm 95. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom he had provided for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter, understand this, because of unbelief. They did not enter his rest. And all those bodies, two made it out that were part of the original. And we'll go through that later. But the understanding is there were over 600,000 men. And guess what? Because of unbelief, every single one of them died in the wilderness, never entering Canaan. Unbelief. Is it not unbelief that even in the very person of Christ that brings condemnation? John 3:18 and 19, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than light because their own deeds were evil. To not believe in Christ is absolute eternal condemnation, Christ said. Believe on me, and there you will not be condemned, but have everlasting life. The first part of the rest for your soul is this, is that you know the weight of your own sin. Those who have been unfaithful to their wives, those wives who have been unfaithful to their husbands by consorting with other men, or having relationships that are flirtatious, those that have entered into pornography, all this is idolatry. Those who have a love of money, that money must mean everything. Those who have a love for family that is above that of God and above Christ is idolatry. We've all committed this idolatry, and that we understand, oh, how I need a Savior. Oh, how I need Christ. Oh, how I need my sins washed and cleansed. Folks, it is only by faith and trust in Him that it will bring satisfaction to the soul. And then the soul says this, I thirst for you. There is nothing here on this earth, and the Scripture makes this promise, there is nothing here, folks, that will bring that kind of satisfaction you're looking for to your soul other than God Himself and Christ. It just doesn't exist. I've used the illustration before. It's like drinking salt water, isn't it? You're so thirsty. You're on a raft out at sea. So many stories of a raft out at sea, and there was no fresh water, and people are just waiting to be rescued. And they're on that raft, and it's hot, and they don't know what to do. And so somebody sneaks the salt water at night, and they drink the salt water, only to have the salt water kill them because it's drying out every organ in their body. But they're thirsty, but they're drinking the wrong thing, and it kills them. And this is the world that we live in. If I just had the right president in office, then all will be fine. If I just had the right kind of job that brought in a good income, then all will be fine. If I just had the right kind of family, if I just had the right kind of house, and you could just go on and on with the list. But I will tell you, though it may bring pleasure for a moment, it is not capable, and there is no person in this room that is capable of satisfying your soul like God satisfies your soul. It's not possible. And so Israel failed in the midst of the desert as we have failed in the midst of our own desert. We are Israel. You cannot distance yourself from them. What they are saying and what they are doing is what we have been saying and what we have been doing. We just need to look closer and closer to our own unbelieving heart. But where we have failed, and all men have failed, including Israel, Christ was successful. We ought to talk about that Christ was the second Adam because Adam failed in sin. And so we needed a new Adam who did not succumb to the temptation. In the first Adam in Genesis, we all men have fallen. But in the second Adam, we all may be saved. But in the desert, Christ fulfilled where Israel failed. And there Christ, hear this, there Christ became the true Israel of God. In the midst of his desert. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea," meaning the Red Sea, "and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea," using Moses as a symbol. Then when Jesus Christ was born, because Herod was killing babies 2 years and under, if you remember, where did Jesus and his parents flee to? They took him to Egypt, which was to fulfill a prophecy and which was to show that he was the greater Israel. But in fact, Jesus came up out of Egypt. And he passed through the waters on his baptism, symbolizing life in him, symbolizing new life in him. And then he went straight from there and he went into the desert, not for 40 years, but for how long? 40 days. And as he was there he was tempted by Satan. But unlike Adam and unlike Israel in the desert, Christ withstood Satan, and Satan flew from him in Matthew chapter 4. Christ, unlike Israel and unlike us, get this, was perfectly obedient. He who was hungry did not complain against the Father. He who was thirsty did not quarrel with the Father. And even he who was going to die said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And I will make this promise to you quite assuredly. You have never been through anything like Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had been through all his life. The anguish even before the cross, the anguish he was going through in the midst of that garden was hell. The burden that was upon him because he was about to drink the cup of the wrath of God. Isn't it amazing? And we will never have to. But we so quickly move on and saying, "I know I'm saved," and I'm speaking to myself too, yes, of course. I know I'm saved. I know I have the gift of salvation. I know that He's made me His adopted child. I know that I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I know that He's given me the inheritance and the possession of the Holy Spirit. I know that eternal life is mine. I know that there will be a new Jerusalem. But that doesn't help me right now. That's a lie that many of us have come to believe in certain ways and in certain circumstances. But the Scripture says, those promises and understandings are your whole life. Because it was Jesus and all of Israel was simply a foreshadowing of the Christ who was to come. The one Himself who came up out of Egypt. The one Himself who passed through the waters. As even in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul alludes to, that when they walked through the Red Sea, it was a baptism. When Christ comes up out of the waters of baptism, He walks into the desert to be tempted at His most vulnerable time. And there He resisted Satan on every point. Why? For us. And then in justification, get this, all that He did right and all of the obedience and all of the righteousness, guess what? By faith in Jesus Christ, is now accounted to me as if I had done that. Number three, so Moses cried out to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. If that doesn't sound like every prophet of the Old Testament, I don't know what does. And even the apostles, and even the Son of God Himself, what did they constantly, they wanted to throw Him over a cliff. They wanted to stone Him. They wanted to kill Him. Even on the Sabbath day, where they were so strict about it, all the elders and the Pharisees said, we've got to kill Him. They were doing the same thing here. They're not long out of Egypt, and already they're ready to kill the prophet of God. Because of their own hearts and their own idolatrous and wickedness. Because God was not serving them instead of turning it around and saying, we need to serve the Lord our God. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so here we see the prayer of Moses beginning. Moses does what the people of Israel should have done. Moses does what we should, our automatic knee-jerk response ought to be this as believers. When we are, yes, when we are in a crisis, and our soul is thirsty, or there is some traumatic event or whatever it may be, in all of life, the automatic knee-jerk response should be prayer. Because here it is Moses that cries out to the Lord because he is being persecuted for simply obeying the Lord and all His commands. It was normal to have a craving for water, obviously, to satisfy their thirst. But their hearts were so idolatrous in their demands, some even had come to a point where they were murderous. Murderous, even to a point where they wanted to stone Moses. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him, the psalmist said. This was the reaction when enemies were all around and death was on the line. It was a crying out to the Lord. My complaint is before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. And he says in Psalm 142, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. This in Psalm 142, this is what Moses is saying, there's too many of them. They're ready to stone me. They think I brought them here. I simply moved them tribe by tribe, camp by camp, according to your will, Lord. But we have now come to a place at your direction and your guide where there is no water. Do you think maybe God wants to show them something? So we see the provision of the Lord before Israel. There's a saying in Israel, even to this day, Mayim Hayim. It means living waters that comes from the ground. He told Moses, here's what I want you to do. First of all, grab your staff. Then I want you to pass before the people. In other words, go by the people as if it were. He was going, it seems like, to a place that was outside and people were following. And I want you to bring the elders too. I want all these witnesses, all these people that are complaining about there's no water here. You brought us out of here to die. We're ready to stone you. I want you to bring them all out there and I want you to watch, because as I go out there, I'm going to bring you to the rock of Horeb. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stand on the rock of Horeb. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your staff and I want you to hit it. Strike the rock. And as he struck the rock, what happened? Water came gushing forth. Once again, even Moses could not produce that. He would only go with the instruction of God. Moses could not produce the plagues. Moses could not do anything. But I want you to see some of the pictures here. First of all, it was the witnesses. He wanted to show the elders, the leaders of Israel, and he also wanted to show Israel itself. But as Moses took that staff, it was the same staff that the Lord said, the same staff that you struck the Nile with. What happened at the Nile? Death. Water turned to blood. It was the very judgment of God upon all the waters of the Nile. And there God brought his judgment on the people of Egypt. Then it was that same staff that was to go to the rock. And notice who's standing on the rock as if he was one with the rock. It was the Lord himself. And as the Lord stood upon the rock, he struck the rock. And the rock received judgment. But out of it came what? Springs of living water. How beautiful that this is a picture, and he's showing the whole picture of Christ here. That as he came upon the rock and he struck the rock, it was still a rod of judgment. But this rod of judgment would bring a wellspring of water of forgiveness and mercy and kindness, even salvation in the midst of the desert. It was impossible that the people were going to live. Only God could allow them to live. And even here, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-5, we read, as he talked about Moses and the baptism of Moses and all the other things, he says in verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. Not the rock itself, but he's saying, who was the spiritual rock? And the rock was Christ. Paul very much goes back to this chapter and he says, the rock that was struck and the rock that produced the waters at the rock of Horeb was Christ himself. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so when you begin to see that Moses walks up to that rock with that rod of judgment that was in his hand, designed by God, and he strikes the rock, it reminds us of Christ, who over and over, and even Paul says, Christ was that rock. What does Psalm 53 say? Surely, meaning Christ, the prophecy of Christ, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him, what? Stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. There it was, the beautiful picture And how interesting it was that the elders of Israel were there and Israel was there. Because even on the day that Christ, Jesus Christ, why was he struck with a cat of nine tails? And how was he struck? He was struck by the fist of men. And then a cross was put on his back. And there he was nailed to the tree. And there he was hung up that he may be high and lifted up, right there, as John 3 says. And there they could see, and who's at the bottom gathering all around Christ? Well, is it not the elders of Israel once again? Jeering and mocking him and conjuring up the rest of the people of Israel to reject their Messiah, to reject their Savior, the Israel of God. He is the epitome of all that is Israel. Jesus Christ, hanging on a tree. Yet he was stricken like the rock here in chapter 17. It was the picture of Christ being struck, smitten of God. And it was that staff that brought it forth. When Christ was struck and pierced for our transgressions, and he was pierced by that spear, because they were not sure if he was dead or not, before they would break legs, they struck him in his side, and both water and blood came out. For all who believe that Christ was stricken and crucified for their iniquities and transgressions shall receive an everlasting, soul-satisfying quenching of a thirst that can be fully satisfied in every way. This is the picture that we are presented here. That even in the midst of the desert, do you not see that even there, he is showing mercy and grace. What I find interesting in that moment, it was not a picture of where Israel would die of thirst, though they deserved it, like all sinful men, when we do what we do against God and complaining the way we do. But even in the desert, he's showing his mercy and his grace, because Christ there was struck, and out came everlasting water. As he told in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, I have water that you may drink, and your soul will be fully satisfied, and you will never thirst again. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is the kind of hunger, this is the kind of thirst we are to have for God in this dry and thirsty land. He is the only source, and he gives us Christ. And there Christ, when his body was beaten and bruised and cut open and blood spilling forth, there by the judgment of God, and God had smitten him there on the cross. And when we look in our mind's eye, we see the crucified Christ whose blood was coming forth, gushing forth. What was it? And by the blood of the Lamb, we are washed and made clean and satisfied. In him and in him alone. And in the last verse, there we see that it was indeed in verse 7, and he called the name of the place Massa Meribah, which Massa means testing, as it were, testing the Lord, and Meribah, which means strife. And constant contention, quarreling. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? We have to remember that we are the ones that are unfaithful. We are the ones that are unbelieving. Turn and be found faithful in Christ. Turn and be found believing in Christ and Him crucified. And even today, we need to turn our hearts, we need to turn our minds, we need to turn our lives, no matter the condition, and everybody's got a different condition here. But no matter the condition, all one answer is that we turn our hearts to the Lord and saying, whatever you have for me, though I thirst, though I hunger, though I desire, my cravings, all of these things, O Lord, today, on this day, may I turn them all aside and give them to you and saying, not my will, but your will be done. May I worship you in pain. May I worship you in gladness. May I worship you in any condition. Let not people and let not things and let not myself and let not Satan ever take me away. May I worship and worship you no matter the state in which I'm in. For you are the faithful one who struck the rock, who is Jesus Christ. And his blood poured forth the spring of living water, that I might be cleansed and that I might have everlasting life. What you have done, no man could do. But you brought it to us. This is your grace and your mercy. Thank you, O Lord. I bow and worship you. Let's pray. Father, again, come before you. Lord, we, as I prayed before, oh, how our hearts go astray, Lord, constantly. Lord, we really do think that there's something on this earth other than you that will bring, there's something out there that we're looking for. We just haven't found it yet. And so our hearts go deeper and deeper into sin because the light came into the world, but men love darkness because their hearts were evil. Lord, we are an evil people who always find something to complain about, who always find somebody else to talk about, who always find something to blame. We are Israel through and through. But through Christ, who went into Egypt and came out and went through the waters and went into the desert, became the fulfillment. For Christ is our Israel. And as Paul says in Galatians, and if we are in Christ, we have now become the Israel also of God, meaning that we are your people. You make no distinction when a Jew comes to faith or a Gentile comes to faith. For we are all in need of one thing. Oh, how we need the rock of Horeb. Oh, how we need the rock of Jesus Christ. Oh, may we constantly be feeding upon Him and drinking from Him, that we may have life and that we may have rest for our souls, no matter what. Father, I'm reminded as Paul would sit in prisons and as he was beaten and struck and shipwrecks and all of this leading to his beheading, there in a deep, dark dungeon, he could find Christ, the true rest for his soul, the rock in which he drank from. And even as we come to communion, may our souls eat and may our souls drink of Christ, our everlasting life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.